And so here we are once again this morning, considering a springtime study of the doctrine of sanctification. One of the men actually was Jerry Marcelino and John Krotz, and some names you know, and Jerry, I know that you know. We were asking each other, well, what are you preaching on these days? And I mentioned that I was doing a series on the springtime study of the doctrine of sanctification. And Jerry Marcelino smartly quipped, can you only do that in the springtime? So I had to explain to him why we were doing it in the springtime between studies and that kind of thing. And he seemed to be satisfied with that explanation. The springtime study of the doctrine of sanctification. We've been looking for a number of weeks at this particular thing called the puzzle of salvation. I am encouraged that a number of you have found this particular puzzle and we'll be bringing it together particularly helpful. Several of you have asked if I might pull this together with a brief explanation of each one, what each one of those things indicates, like election and effectual calling and regeneration. We're not going to go over that again this morning. We've been doing that for the last several weeks. But just to remind us that these comprise what we sometimes call the ordo salutis, the order of salvation. Our salvation is great. It is large. It is multifaceted. And there are distinct parts, each one having its own purpose in our salvation. We've been considering particularly the first six of these, and now the whole purpose was to get to this particular piece of the puzzle, this idea of sanctification. We've been considering it in relation to the other pieces of the puzzle to see where sanctification plays in that big picture of the puzzle of our salvation. So let's take that puzzle out. We're focusing on that piece of the puzzle now, sanctification. It's where we've been aiming for weeks and weeks and weeks now to finally get to that. In our springtime study of the doctrine of sanctification, this piece of the puzzle, in our puzzle of salvation, sanctification. The first six pieces of the puzzle, these, election, effectual calling, regeneration, conversion, justification, adoption. I gave you a $25 word last week and I said, these first six pieces of the puzzle have been strictly monergistic works of God. And I'll say what I said last week. My goal in to throw that word out to you is not to impress you with the word. It's to make us articulate in helpful terms till we understand the greatness and the glory and the amazing grace to God of God in our salvation. Who can remind us what we said last week when we were talking about the monergistic work of God? Remember what we were talking about there? What art? One. Right? Mono meaning one or alone or single, that prefix. Then the suffix ergon, we get energy from that ergon to work. And so you put those together, monergistic, and you're talking about the work of one, the solo work of God alone. And that is what these have been, election. Monergistic work of God. We looked at each one of those last week as a monergistic work of God. God's work alone in his amazing grace in saving us, in raising us from the dead, in calling us out to himself, in changing our hearts and minds, in declaring us forensically righteous as a judge, in adopting us as his children, whose children we are. God's work and God's work alone. But when we come to this piece of the puzzle of the doctrine of sanctification, this is the first piece of the puzzle that gets divided, as it were, right in half. Now, it's not really right in half. It doesn't mean 50% this or 50% that. But just for the sake of discussion, this piece of the puzzle gets divided into two parts. It gets divided into definitive sanctification, and it gets divided into what we call progressive sanctification. And like those other first six pieces of the puzzle, definitive sanctification is a monergistic work of God. It's something that God alone does. Here's a definition of what we mean by definitive sanctification. The definitive act of God. There you see it as monergistic, a work that God does in his people. The definitive act of God's saving grace, whereby God alone, solely, takes a sinner who is lost and dead in sin and in Adam and makes him alive. God is doing all this, and God makes him alive, and God raises him up, and God places him in Christ, thereby making him a new creature in Christ, in whom old things have passed away and all things are made new. And the believer is now a new holy, emphasis, a new holy creature with a new heart and a new nature. Definitive sanctification occurs the moment a believer is united to Christ at conversion. In Christ, the believer has been sanctified. He has been made holy. Let's define that word definitive just for a moment. The definitive act of God. It means the decisive act of God, the conclusive act of God, the authoritative act of God. When something is done definitively, it's a done deal. Which means your definitive sanctification is a done deal sanctification. You're not going to grow in definitive sanctification. You're not going to make progress in definitive sanctification. It's a monergistic work that God has performed on you to set you apart as a holy person in Christ. Sanctification. Sometimes we hear a negative term like sanctimonious. That person thinks he's so holy. It's all in that same play of roots. A sanctified person is a set apart person. You know, the biblical word for holy is to be set apart. Think about the Old Testament and the temple. And God said, that'll be holy bread and the holy table. Those candlesticks are holy. They're not to be used anywhere else. Use candlesticks in your home. Eat bread in your home. Have tables in your home. But this bread, this table, this candlelight, this altar, these are sanctified. They are holy unto the Lord because God has separated them and set them apart. And this is what God does for you, believer, in your definitive sanctification. It's amazing. It's wonderful. You can't do it yourself, but God has done it for you, and he's done it for you definitively. It is a done deal. He's made you holy. He's made you a saint. Let's look at a few verses that just describe this objective, definitive sanctification, monergistic act of God. 1 Corinthians 1:2. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who've been sanctified. See the monergistic aspect? Those who have been sanctified. Not those who are being sanctified. To those who have been sanctified, separated, called apart in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. Don't laugh. To the church of God, which is at Corinth? Do you remember the condition of the church of God at Corinth? They were a peace, weren't they? Wow, were they ever at peace? Wow, were they ever confused? Wow, did they ever have some day-by-day, moment-by-moment needs in their lives? And yet here the Apostle Paul addresses the church at Corinth, the church that has been sanctified, those believers who are now saints by calling, with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. I know that some of you have had backgrounds in Roman Catholicism. As a result, you were bathed in an idea of what a saint is. Namely, a dead person from a long time ago, who when they were alive was a person who was a particularly holy person or a particularly gifted person or a person who did super spiritual things like perform miracles or performed great acts of courage, or a person who lived a super sacrificial life, maybe martyred. And then at some point, many years after that person, that super Christian's death, they were later canonized by the church and were pronounced to be, by the church, a saint, to whom people now pray, want to collect things that were supposedly from this person, a relic from their house or a tooth or a bone from their corpse or some article of clothing they supposedly wore. And this is a reality. I mean, I've been to museums. I've looked in cases in Spain, in Roman Catholic Spain. I've looked in these cases. This is a bone of Saint so-and-so. I've been to the cathedral in Santiago, one of the most famous cathedrals in Europe, where supposedly the Apostle James is buried there. He came across Europe and he's there. And you can go and look at his place of death there. This is a tooth of so-and-so. Here's the fingernail of so-and-so. Here's a piece of wood, as we heard, from perhaps the cross that maybe some saint bore. And so you have this idea, if that's your background, of what a saint is. Not a biblical idea, but an idea. And then some of you have no Roman Catholic background whatsoever. But you will sometimes, or have on occasion, made this equally unbiblical assessment of yourself. Something happens in your home, between you and your wife, or between you and a friend, and you make this very sanctimonious assessment of yourself and comment. Well, I'm no saint. Wrong. You are a saint. The Word of God tells you, saints by calling. Look, with all the Christians everywhere who call upon the name of the Lord. So I want you to know, we're about to hang out here. I'm going to wear this one out. And I'm going to wear this out with slide after slide after slide of verses to help us to understand and get a grasp of the great blessing of definitive sanctification, of God having called you in Christ and separated you out and sanctified you and made you with your struggles, with your fights for holiness. We're going to see that saints, this word saint is used 55 times in the New Testament. We're not going to look at all 55 of them, but we'll look at a lot of them. 55 times, and every single reference in the New Testament is a reference to a living, suffering, struggling, failing, growing, regular Christians. Not dead, celebrated, canonized, super Christians. For example, Romans 1:7. Paul's writing to the Roman believers, and he says to all of you, to all of you Christians in Rome, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, as sanctified, separated people. You are a saint. Please never use that statement again. Please never slip up and say, well, I'm no saint. You're wrong. You've just stated a lie. You've just said something that's not true of you as a Christian. You most definitely are a saint, because God's made you one. He sanctified you. Romans 12:13. We are to be those who contribute to the needs of the saints. If you hold that Roman Catholic view of sainthood, you know that saints have no needs. They've been canonized. They're super spiritual. That's why people pray to them. That's why every cab driver and every bus driver that I ever encountered in the country of Spain, every single one to a T, had a Saint Christopher plastered right to their dashboards, because he was giving them safety in their travels. The cab driver needed safety, but St. Christopher didn't need anything. But no, we're to be those who are contributing to the needs of the saints, our mutual needs. Romans 15:25. But now I am going to Jerusalem, serving the saints. They were in Jerusalem. They weren't dead people canonized somewhere. Paul's going there to serve the saints. Romans 15, 26, same kind of situation. Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister in Olympus, in a little, probably home church, a little insignificant home church. Greet these ones and greet all the saints that are with them there. To the church of God, which is at Corinth. Here's what we saw this earlier. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who've been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, every Christian in every place. 1 Corinthians 6:1, does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Here's a great rule of thumb for us in 1 Corinthians 6. If you have an issue, a legal issue, with a brother and sister in Christ, Paul says, you don't go to the human authorities with that. You go to the saints, people that can you rub elbows with and know and can help you through, work through this situation. The believers he's talking about. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace in all of the churches of the saints. So every single person, that's why I thank God this morning for being here with you as saints. Because those who are believers in all the churches are saints. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. All the saints greet you, not dead canonized people. People in other churches greeting other churches. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus. So we have the saints at Corinth, the saints at Ephesus, the saints in all the churches. And the Lord Jesus Christ has given gifted individuals to the church. Why? Huge. Ephesians 4:12. God has given certain gifts to the church for the equipping of the saints, for the outfitting of the saints. So they do the works of the ministry. Ephesians 5:3, but immorality or impurity or greed must not be named among you as is proper among saints. Why? Why not immorality? Why not impurity? Why not greed named amongst the saints? Because the saints are holy people, called by God as holy. With all prayer, petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Again, in that erroneous view of sainthood, it's not the saints who need to be prayed for, it's the saints that need to be prayed to. But here we're told in Scripture, as saints, we pray for the saints. We pray for one another. Great reason for you to be here Wednesday night in prayer meeting. Not because I say so, but because the Word of God says, you with all prayer and you with all petition, you pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this on view, be on the alert, and you with all perseverance and you with all petition, pray for all the saints. That is a very, very, very good reason for you and I to be here present on a Wednesday evening at our prayer meeting so we can obey and be in obedience to this scripture to pray for the saints. Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, to all the saints that are in Philippi, the saints at Corinth, the saints at Ephesus, the saints at Philippi, to the saints and the faithful brethren in Colossae. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. See, ministry to the saints is a present tense thing, not a view we have of some dead super spiritual people. Hebrews 13:24, greet all your leaders, and greet all the saints, Revelation 14:12. And here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. There is a great biblical definition of saints right there. Those who've been definitively set apart by God, those who've been definitively sanctified, are now those who in perseverance, as saints, work at keeping the commandments of God and faith in Jesus Christ. All right, so that was just that run on saints that I wanted to see. So that, are you convinced that you're saints? Are you convinced? Are you going to ever say again, Well, I'm no saint. Usually that's just a pitiful little excuse. Thank you, someone. A pitiful little excuse. I'm no, yes, you are. Beloved, God's made you that. You're a present day, living, breathing saint. Once again, look at this particular passage that just shows us the monergistic past tense work in definitive sanctification. Or do you not know that the unrighteous, those who ongoingly, habitually practice sin in their lives, in patterns and practices of sins, the unrighteous, make no bones about it, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived about that. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. Beautiful words of Scripture. And such were some of you. Prior to being sanctified, you were all those things, some of those things. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. Passive mode, God did it for you. God did it in you. Past tense, monergistic, you were sanctified. You were justified. God did declare you righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. One more, just to show this past tense, monergistic work of God in our definitive sanctification. 1 Corinthians 1:30. But by his doing. How can it be more clear? This is the monergistic work of God. Not by your doing, not in definitive sanctification. Try to track with me. We're talking about definitive sanctification, this definitive act of God. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, separated into Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, who became to us righteousness, who became to us sanctification and redemption. But we said this piece of the puzzle of our sanctification gets divided into two parts. Definitive sanctification, which we've just been considering, which is a monergistic work of God. And then the second part of the puzzle, of the piece of the puzzle of salvation in our sanctification, is progressive sanctification. And now, for the first time, as we come to this seventh piece of the puzzle, election, calling, regeneration, conversion, justification, adoption, definitive sanctification, all monergistic works of God. And now, for the first time, as we come to progressive sanctification, we are talking about a synergistic work. Let's back up. Again, I'm not trying to give you a big word just for the sake of a big word. Prefix sin, S-Y-N, with, in connection with, alongside of. Once again, ergon, energy. So now we're talking about a work with God. Because finally, because of all those monergistic acts of God's grace, who elected us before the foundation of the world by his own will, who called us in time and space by his own holy summons, who regenerated us and made us alive and raised us up from the spiritual dead state we were in, who changed us and gave us a heart of flesh for a heart of stone, who declared us by himself righteous, who made us his children, who definitively separated us unto himself. Now, because of all those things, as new creatures in Christ with new hearts, we're alive in Christ. We can believe. We can obey. We can walk in newness of life, as we read in Romans chapter 6. Having been buried with Christ, identified with his death and his burial, raised in Christ, to walk also in newness of life. Now we can talk about the Christian life. Now we can talk about you obeying God and loving God, and you are going to do that. Beloved, here is a large, redemptive, glorious theme in our salvation. Namely, God at work in us by his grace, and us at work by God's grace for God's glory. Here it is, progressive sanctification. The ongoing outworking of God's saving grace progressively worked out in the believer's life as the believer works out God's grace through faithful, consistent obedience to God's will revealed in God's word. This great passage in Philippians 2:12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, you're Christians who obey, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, beloved, get to work. Work out. You do it. It's not let go and let God. It's God has given you everything in Christ Jesus that pertains to life and godliness. He has made you alive. And so now, beloved, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who is at work in you to do two things, both to will. God doesn't will for you. He's working in you to will. He has worked in you to will. He sanctified you so that you can will. For God is at work in you both to will and to work to do his good pleasure. Because now you can, as a saint, sanctified in Christ. John 15 tells us that our Lord has an expectation of you. Of you, and 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 of myself. He has this expectation. He called you to something, John 15 tells us. He says, you didn't call me. I called you. And I called you to bring forth fruit. And more fruit, and much fruit. All Christians in Christ, hear this, all Christians bear fruit. I would be making an unbiblical statement if I said all Christians ought to bear fruit. The Lord Jesus Christ is the vine. You are the branches. God in definitive sanctification has joined you to the vine. If you're not bearing fruit, you're like a dead stick. You're dead wood. I've worked in grape vineyards. I've pruned acres of grapevines. Dead wood gets cut off from the vine. It's lying there on the ground. The dead wood gets gathered up and hauled off and burned away. And the live branches are left in the vine. And they bear fruit. Some more than others, perhaps some faster than others, which is going to be true in our Christian lives. But hear me, Christian. Please hear me, believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. All Christians bear fruit of some kind, some faster, some slower, some more abundantly, others less so. But Jesus said, my Father is the husbandman, my Father is the vine dresser, I'm the vine. And I have called you to bear fruit. Galatians 6 tells us what this fruit is. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Holy Spirit indwelling in the believer. And so it's holy fruit. Yeah, it's holy fruit in your marriage tomorrow, Monday. It's holy fruit in your life Thursday afternoon at 2:00. It's holy fruit at your work. It's real fruit. It's visible fruit. Your wife and children will see this fruit in your life every day. Now, sometimes it's day by day, sometimes it's moment by moment. But it's visible fruit, my friends. It's audible fruit. It's audible fruit like this. Ephesians 4:29. Let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only such a word that gives grace to the hearer, that edifies the hearer and ministers grace. It's audible fruit. It comes out in your words. It's visible fruit. This fruit is nothing less than the Lord Jesus Christ in us by his Spirit. This fruit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. Paul says in Galatians 5, the deeds of the flesh are evident. It's not a secret. You don't have to wonder when you've engaged in malicious gossip. You don't have to wonder when you have a moment of rage of fitness. You don't have to wonder when you are led away by your lust into temptation. You don't have to wonder, was that a deed of the flesh? No, that was the deed of the flesh. The deeds of the flesh are evident. And I think Paul is also wanting to hint to us, and so is the fruit of the Spirit. When you find yourself growing in love and you find yourself growing in patience and kindness and gentleness and goodness and faithfulness, it's God at work in you. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God at work in you both to work and to will of his own good pleasure. It would be helpful for us to read a couple of paragraphs, two or three paragraphs from the Confession of Faith that makes a fantastic statement on the nature of progressive sanctification. I'm just going to read them and make a few comments. So chapter 13 of Sanctification from the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. Paragraph 1. They who are united to Christ, effectually called, you see these pieces of the puzzle here, united to Christ, joined to Christ, effectually called, regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, are also farther sanctified. Now, why would the writers say farther sanctified? Because what they've already hinted at in a large way is definitive sanctification in the first statement. Here's definitive sanctification. United to Christ, effectually called, regenerated, having a new heart, separated by God, this great work of God done in you. Every single one of people who've experienced that are farther sanctified, progressively sanctified, really and personally, not theoretically. Really and personally, through the same virtue, namely the death and resurrection of Christ, and by his word and spirit dwelling in them, the dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed. This is what we read in Romans 6. That the body of sin might be done away with. Amazing. You're an amazing saint. You really are a super saint because of what God's done in you. That the dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and that the several lusts thereof are, hear the progressive language, more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of all true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Paragraph 2. The sanctification is throughout the whole man. It's going to affect every area and aspect of your life. Your thoughts, as I said, your words, your actions, your attitudes, what it means to be a Christian wife, what it means to be a Christian husband, what it means to be a Christian employee, what it means to be a Christian employer, throughout the whole man. Mind, thoughts, spirit, emotions, and yet it's imperfect in this life. There abide still some remnants of corruption in every part, like we all know all too well, spiritual warfare, fighting against the deeds of the flesh. Whence arises a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. Finally, one more paragraph from the confession. In which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, you may have a real struggle with certain sins, and yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome, and so the saints grow. The saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, pressing after an heavenly life in evangelical obedience to all the commands which Christ as head and king in his word hath prescribed them. That term, evangelical obedience. Growing in grace, growing in knowledge, in gospel-fueled, gospel-motivated, love of God for me motivated obedience. No longer slaves in a slavish sense of fear, but gospel-motivated, gospel-enabled, evangelical obedience to God's word. Just want to show you three diagrams that illustrate what the confession of faith has said. Here's diagram number one. Let me point out a couple of things. So we start here with at creation, where we were made in the image of God. I was praying this morning in pastoral prayer, and I was thanking God for being in a room with a bunch of amazing people. And I believe that with all my heart. I know you're sinners. I'm a sinner. We're all sinners. I want to tell you something. You're an amazing person. You're an amazing man. You are amazing people. God made you and decided to make you according to his own image. And in that image, in the garden, you were holy. You were holy, holy, holy. Without sin, but able to sin. And we did. Oh, what a state there in the garden, as holy people made in the image of God. Remember that, holy people, amazing people made in the image of God. And then came the fall. We sinned in Adam, a sin nature, spiritually dead. Ephesians 2 says, like all the rest, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. No spiritual life, no spiritual desires, no spiritual ability. You couldn't believe the gospel if you wanted to, and you would never have wanted to. Sons of disobedience, children of wrath, in Adam. Without hope, without God in the world. Totally depraved. Sin throughout your whole man. Sin in your emotions, sin in your mind, sin in your body, sin in your thoughts. Doesn't mean you were as bad as you could be. You did some good things on some good days, but Scripture tells us this, there's none righteous, no, not one. We're not good people. We're not righteous people in Adam apart from God's grace. We have no holiness, no righteousness. And then God does this amazing work, these monergistic works in our lives like what we've seen, effectual calling, regeneration, the new birth, justification, declaring us to be righteous in Christ. And at that point, because God has regenerated you, now you can believe the gospel and you will believe the gospel and you'll be saved in Christ from the penalty of sin. God's never going to leave you there around a campfire singing Kumbaya at church camp where you say, and I was saved from the penalty of sin when I was 12 years old. Your salvation is bigger than that. Your salvation is larger than that. Your salvation is more encompassing than that because you were saved from the penalty of sin, but now more is happening. You were definitively sanctified at that point, but now there's the work of God's progressive sanctification where you are now made more and more holy, and you are bearing at some level the fruit of the Holy Spirit. You're being saved by God's grace from the pollution and the power of sin, from the dominance of sin in your life. We read it in Romans 6. Sin will no longer have dominion over you. Amazing. till we get all the way back to where we were made, glorification. We were made in the image of God, once again, holy, saved from the presence of sin. Saved from the penalty? Yes, in the past. Saved now from the pollution and the power? Once saved from the presence. Once again, made in the image of God, that image restored. Another quick illustration. So there's justification down there where we're declared righteous. We've experienced definitive sanctification at one point in the history. It'll never be repeated. Glorification in the future. This is the whole big picture of our salvation. In the meantime, this up and down work of more and more sanctified, more and more holy. Sometimes there are battles. Sometimes there are lulls. That's depicted by that up and down, but this trajectory heading towards glorification. Saved from the penalty of sin. Saved, being saved from the power of sin. One day saved from the presence of sin. One more illustration. Our time of conversion here. At the time of our conversion, we were sinful, without God, without hope, no righteousness. Or we were full of sin. We had no holiness, no Christ-likeness. But watch what happens over the course of life as our confession tells us about this progression in sanctification. Less and less of the dominance of sin. More and more growth in real practical holiness and holiness of life until the time of our glorification and we see God and we're made like Him. No sinfulness, all holiness, all Christ-likeness. This life, though, is this pattern happening. More and more righteousness, more and more practical holiness, less and less sin, breaking out of those patterns and practices of sin. Why? Because God is at work in you. So that you now work out your salvation with fear and with trembling. I want to close today by reading a quote, and then I'm done with this quote, from Dr. David Powlison in his brand new book, How Does Sanctification Work? I'm pretty sure Dr. Powlison has a play on words in that title. How does sanctification work? Well, it works this way. It works by God definitively working on his sanctification, and it works in this way by us progressively working out God's sanctification in our life. The words sanctification and saint and holy and holiness frequently conjure up a variety of odd hyper-spiritual images, super saints. But these words intend to communicate earthy, practical realities. To be sanctified is to have your faith simplified, clarified, and deepened. You know God, you need God, you love God, you see life, you see God, you see yourselves and others more truly. And to grow as a saint is to grow in actually loving people. How other people are doing matters increasingly to you. You care, you help. Becoming more holy does not mean that you become ethereal, ghostly, and detached from the storms of life. It means you're becoming a wiser human being. You are learning how to become, you are learning how to deal well with your money, your sexuality, your job. You're becoming a better friend. You're becoming a better family member. When you talk, your words communicate more good sense, more gravitas, more joy, more reality. You're learning to pray honestly. You're learning to bring who God really is to the reality of human need. And to grow in holiness does not mean you now talk in hushed tones and every third sentence quotes the Bible. It means you live in a more clear-minded hope. You know the purpose of your life. You roll up your sleeves and get about doing what needs doing. You are honestly thankful for good things. You honestly face disappointment and pain and illness and dying. It's the real stuff of life. More and more like Christ, growing more and more in practical holiness to the glory of God. Because you can. Because you must. Because without this growth in holiness, no man will see the Lord. If you're not seeing God at work in your life by His grace, in the battles of sin, in the trenches of life, quickening you, wanting, causing you to want to pray, causing you to want to be with the saints, causing you to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You're not a carnal Christian. You are not a Christian. But the good news of God's grace is that all who come to Christ will be saved from the penalty of sin and are being saved from the power and the corruption of sin, and one day will forever be saved from the presence of sin. God's help will carry on thinking about sanctification. But now let's go to the Lord's table, this means of God's sanctification in our lives. So those who are helping would come forward, please. If you're visiting with us today, so glad that you're here. If you're a saint, you've got to come to the table. Maria, come ahead. Yeah, come ahead. If you're a saint, you've got to come to the table. It's a means of God's grace in your life. It's a means of growing you in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. So let me ask you to screw your minds down, to screw your souls down, to come, not be distracted. Come to this important time where God is going to be working His sanctifying grace in our lives of helping us to, He's going to be fueling our evangelical obedience here at the Lord's table, fueling our gospel-fueled obedience.